Good morning, beloved. It's good to be together on this Palm Sunday. My wife and I have a little Honda that we've had really a great time with that little car, but I bought it in 2012. That's the first new vehicle I ever purchased. Prior to that, just used vehicles. And so I bought this little Honda. If you've seen it, it's like just over the size of a golf cart. It's pretty awesome. My nieces just got their licenses, and I had been telling them, like, when you get to the test, like, you can drive the little go-kart, because three-point turn, like, who needs 3 points? You just turn the thing around. But apparently, they provide the vehicle now, so sorry. But man, the most memorable part of buying that car back in 2012 was, like, I had done my research. Like, I had a truck with a failing transmission, so, like, I had just got married 2 years prior, and I was like, okay, we're going to be starting a family soon, so I'm going to need something with four doors, and I don't like paying for gas, so like I need really good gas mileage and all this stuff. So I had my heart set on this Honda. Like, I'd done my research. I knew I wanted the vehicle, but I go to the dealership, and you know, you have to go through the whole, all the hoops and everything, and so we're supposed to take a test drive, and that's the most memorable part of this for me, because we get in this thing, and mind you, like, I've done my research, I'm kind of into motors and things like that, so I know what to expect out of this thing. the guy who's the salesman, he's sitting next to me, and we pull out on the highway, and he's been talking about, because, like, there's the regular model, and then there's the sport model, and this is the sport model, which, like, there's really no difference, like, it's, but, like, there's a little cosmetic change, but he's like, you know, this thing's really peppy, this little Honda, and he's like talking it up and all this stuff. And he's like, now when you make this turn, I want you to just pin it, like give it everything it's got, like this thing's awesome. And so I was like, okay. So I make the turn and just wham. And the guy looks at me, he's like, no, pin it, like really floor it. And I'm looking at him, I'm looking at the floor. I was like, it is. Like, do we open the doors and start kicking? Like, what do we do here? I was like, we're waiting for that contrast when things like really like push you back in the seat, and it's just not happening in the go-kart. But that's okay. Like, there's a cost to getting good fuel economy. He's expecting that radical change in power, and it just didn't go well for him with the whole sales pitch of like, this thing, yeah, no, that's not why I'm buying this. But we want that change. Contrast is actually important. The thing about contrast is, with contrast, you can see clearly. If there is no contrast, there is no clarity. And so we need contrast in many ways. Like, this is true of art. Like, if you have a piece of art, but there's no use of contrast in the art, then it just all bleeds together, and there's no way to, like, actually interpret it or see what is actually here. You need contrast. If you don't have contrast, it's incomprehensible. Today is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. Thank you. There is not like a liturgical response to that. That's okay. But you could just say Happy Palm Sunday to you. I don't know. Something. I'm not bitter. But it's a day of celebration, and it's a day of contrast, actually. It's a day of stark contrast. That on this day, we celebrate that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to start what we call Passion Week or Holy Week, as we go through this week leading up to next Sunday, which is Easter. When we celebrate, like, we celebrate this all year round, that Jesus is alive. But pointedly on the calendar, in this annual rhythm, we corporately say, Easter is special. This is the day that we markedly remember that Jesus rose victorious over sin and death. The tomb is empty, and so we have a living hope. His name's Jesus. Like, this is amazing. And so I am very excited to celebrate that with you next Sunday. Are you excited? Oh, okay. Thank you. I am also equally excited to celebrate Good Friday with you this Friday. Yes, thank you. It will be a bit of a somber, reflective gathering. But this Friday at 6:30, I hope that you'll join me as we look death in the face and we don't hide from the fact that this was the cost of our salvation. And so we're going to do that this weekend, this coming weekend. But today we mark Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that leads to all these events. And so Matthew chapter 21 records this day. We're gonna breeze through this really fast. So, like, buckle up. There's a lot of content here, but, like, you can track with me. I believe in you. Matthew chapter 21, also going to be on the screen behind me. But Matthew 21 starts. It says, when they approached Jerusalem, these are the disciples with Jesus, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I was quoting Zechariah here. Tell daughter Zion, See, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is Palm Sunday. That Jesus, after about 3 years of going around this itinerant rabbi, he's traveling, he has no home of his own, he's going about and he's doing miraculous things, displaying the very power of God in him. He is doing amazing things, and not just doing amazing things, he's teaching amazing things with great authority. He's telling him, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's predicting his death and he's doing all these wild things, but it culminates as he now comes into Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people know this man. If they don't know, they have not seen or heard him firsthand. They have heard about him through others. Like, his fame has spread throughout the region, and now he comes into this city, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. What does that mean? And today is a day of contrast. Hosanna is from two Hebrew root words. There are two Hebrew words, Yasha and Anna. And Yasha actually means save or deliver. And Anna is this plea, this begging. And so Hosanna is the crowd rightly saying, here comes salvation. Here comes the Messiah. Please save us. And so they see a king coming in and they're rightly saying, here comes our rescue. Deliver us, please. We beg of you. Save us. And they're so right to say this. And so we join them and say, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. God, please save us. King, please save us. But the significance of this event is often lost on us because there's a lot happening here culturally that we don't see because of the distance of time and place, that it's so different here. And so I want to kind of bring you into that. It sounds weird, honestly, if you're like, okay, Jesus, 3 years culminates of public ministry in this moment where he comes into Jerusalem, like, this is where it's happening. Like, he has set his face towards Jerusalem. Like, he has done all this stuff that is all marching up to this point when he's going to come into this city. Something big is going to happen. The climax is coming. And he gets here, and how does he do it? Well, here's Jesus, who is usually walking. Like, he's walking. Sometimes he's in a boat, sometimes he's sleeping in a boat, but like, usually this guy is walking. And now he decides he's gonna ride in somewhere. And what's he gonna ride in on? A donkey and a colt. A foal, an unbroken colt. Like, what? What is this? Why would he do this? And where is he coming from? Why the inclusion of the disciples first come to Bethphage, Mount of Olives, and then they come into the city? Like, what is all of this? What are all these words? What are they for? Here's the thing. Ezekiel, chapters 9 through 11, Ezekiel's a major prophet. And so Ezekiel has this point where the nation of Israel is gone berserk, and the curse is falling on them. They're about to be taken, the exile is coming and all this stuff, but he sees the oppression of the vulnerable, and God in justice is saying, this is so unjust. Consequences are coming. But there comes a point when Ezekiel in the spirit is taken outside the city to the eastern side where the Mount of Olives is, and he's set there in the spirit, and he watches in the spirit as the glory of the Lord exits the temple. And you've got to put yourself into this. Like, what sets Israel apart from all the nations of the world? Yahweh, the one true God. And he has chosen the nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the city of peace, where his temple would be constructed, the Holy of Holies, and that's where his very real presence would dwell in a very peculiar, particular way. That the dwelling place of God would be here, and people would come and they would offer sacrifice for atonement, and there would be all these things. You would bring offerings and all this stuff. This religious activity would center here, and the presence of God would be here. And Ezekiel, this prophet, watches from east of the city as the glory of the Lord exits the temple and leaves. And where does he leave through? The eastern gate. He goes east of the city. God exits, leaving these people without him. He leaves. You have forsaken me, and now I leave. You imagine how heartrending that would be for Ezekiel to watch the presence of Yahweh leaves. And then as he's telling all these people, they would either just balk and be frustrated and oppress him, or it would just be so heartbreaking to hear, that's how far we have fallen. The God has left. But then you get towards the end of Ezekiel. This is chapter 43, where Ezekiel again records a vision, and this one is future looking. He's not in the first one, when he sees the Lord leaving, he's watching this actual witness of like, oh, this is the glory of God leaving. But now he's seeing something that he knows is something that is to come. The tense language shifts and all this. This is forward looking. And what he sees is so hopeful because he's again seeing the presence of God coming back. The presence of God, the glory of God is coming back to be among his people. And you know where he sees it? Coming through the Eastern Gate. And so this major prophet sees the glory, the presence of God himself leave through the Eastern Gate. And then he sees the glory, the presence of God come back through the Eastern Gate. And where does Jesus come from as he rides into Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives, east of the city. And he comes through the Eastern Gate. And so Jesus and all the crowds watching would know there is great significance to this, that the glory of God come back. And some would surely say, nah, can't be. But surely many are saying, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, the glory of God is coming back. As they would see this, but he's riding a colt and riding again this distinct mode of transportation that Jesus usually walks around. And yet now he's riding in. Why would he ride in? And in this context, in ancient Palestine and throughout much of the Roman world, really the known world at the time, if you came back from a war and you were victorious, you rode into the city. You would ride in as a sign of, I am a conquering king. And so he rides in, showing himself to be a conquering king that usually he would walk, but now he is seated on a steed. He's coming in victorious. The conquering king has come. Victorious over it all. But he comes in judgment. What is he conquering? And even those shouting, unknowing that he's going to die just a few days later, they're shouting that this is the victorious arrival, the return of the king, and they're welcoming him in, saying, God, save us! Save us! Who is he going to conquer? And they would think, these Romans that are oppressing us. And we know, what was he coming to conquer? So much more than a piddly little empire known as Rome. So much more. And this is the prophetic portrayal of his kingship. Matthew actually explicitly cites it. This is Zechariah 9:9. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is fulfilling this prophecy. And it's not just this prophecy. You actually go back way further into Genesis when Israel is blessing his sons. Jacob is giving a blessing, Israel, Jacob, the same person. He's blessing his sons, and he's prophetically speaking words over them in these blessings. And this is what he says of Judah, whom Jesus is a direct descendant of. Of Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. But the scepter, the kingship, would stay until the one who is the true king comes. And how does he come? It's tied to a donkey, to its colt, a foal, an unbroken donkey. And then you also see Solomon. So you go from Zechariah, you back all the way up to Genesis, and then you jump forward into the middle. You have David, the king of Israel, the most famous king of Israel. And David has a son named Solomon. Solomon, king of Jerusalem, Solomon's name implying peace, city of peace here in Jerusalem, Salem being peace. And at Solomon's coronation, what does he ride on? Showing himself to be the rightful king? His father's donkey. And so in so many ways, even as the crowd is saying, Hosanna to the what? Son of David. This is the true and greater Son of David. This is the ultimate Son of David. That he has come in, and in all these beautiful symbolic ways, he is showing them exactly who he is. That this is the true king. But why a colt? Why an unbroken donkey foal? What is this? Because he is a paradoxical king. He is a king who is humble. Instead of a majestic horse, the way of Jesus is humility. That he comes in on a donkey and one that has not yet been broken at that. And do you see the beauty of that? He's making these claims to be the true rightful king. And what does he choose to come in on? I mean, a donkey alone could be humbling. But this is an unbroken foal, the colt of a donkey. Lisa, I hope, is here somewhere. She's our resident expert on all things equestrian. But you talk to her, and I'm pretty certain that she would tell you, not a good idea to take some kind of horse, donkey, mule, whatever, that has never been ridden. Like, that thing has not been bridled yet. It has not been broken. It's wild. And you say, hey, you know what? We're about to go into a really heavily populated area. There's going to be a lot of people. Like, you're bringing a lot of people with you. Let's go ahead and jump on that bad boy. And then ride through, knowing people are going to be screaming by the thousands, screaming and waving palm fronds and laying them down, like all these weird textures on the ground that thing's going to have to walk on, all this stuff. We're going to load it up with our clothes. Like, just not a good idea. That thing's crazy. And what does Jesus do? He takes this wild, seemingly out of control thing, and he saddles up and rides peacefully into the city. And you see the beauty of this imagery. He is that king. That as he comes into the city and we can fill in the gaps, we know what they don't yet know. That the same crowds that are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us. Hosanna in the highest heaven, welcoming the rightful king, the return of the king, the one who's going to set us free. Days later, they're screaming, crucify him, kill him, murder him. We don't want him alive. Because why did he come in? He comes in knowing what they did not yet know. This looks like it's in control, guys. But in so many ways, it's actually out of control in your eyes. It's not going to make sense to you. When I die on Friday, it's going to seem like the whole world just fell apart. Like everything's out of control. Look at this thing that I'm riding. I promise you, it's still under control. Because he is the sovereign, providential Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And he comes riding in these beautiful contrasts. That this is the gospel, this is why he came. So that we could have salvation, we could have life, that he would die the sacrificial death that we needed, because we fail. We fail to meet the measure. We fall short of the glory of God. We sin, we mess up, we have rebelled. And in so many ways, we do this every single day, saying, I'll be my own God. Every one of us, we are sinners, we are broken, wretched, rebellious, treasonous creatures. But God is gracious and loving. And he says, I won't leave you there. There's a reason that he would say to Ezekiel, watch, my spirit is coming back. There's a reason that Jesus, the king, the glory of God, would come back into the city. And it's so that he could be with his people again, the dwelling place of God with man. He has come to save us. And that looked like death for him. That he died the death that you and I deserve. He took our place on a cross and he bore our shame. He took our sin on himself and he gave us his righteousness. And he says, look, be honest about your sin. Confess you are a sinner. Name it. See it. See the brutality, the grotesqueness of your sin. But turn from it. Repent. And turn to me because I can save you from it. He's calling us to follow him, to believe in him, to trust him for salvation, to confess him as Lord, to believe in our hearts. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again victorious over the grave. He's alive. And that is validation. It is verification that we too are free and we will be raised to live with him forever. If your faith is in him, would you trust in him? Would you believe in him? And then would you follow him? Because it's salvation by grace through faith. Purely. Like, let's not contest that at all. Our salvation is entirely out of our hands. We would scream with the prophets and the consistent theme from start to finish of scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not what Kevin can do. It is not what you can do. It is entirely what God has done for us. And yet, that grace, that faith will change us. And you don't separate them out. We like to pit them against each other. And it's no, you are not earning your salvation. But if you are saved, you will be changed. You will live a life glorifying God. And that doesn't mean perfection now, but he who began a good work in us will complete it on that day. So we press on in that. It will change us. There will be a contrast. And contrasts bring clarity. And so now with all of that in our minds, that Jesus, on this day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, he came in this way to make these realities known to us, showing us these beautiful contrasts. Today, we'll end our teaching through the parables of Matthew using some of his parabolic language in chapter 25, if you want to turn over a couple pages with me to that. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to finish up the chapter starting in verse 31. On a day full of contrast, Jesus will conclude his parabolic sayings here in chapter 25. This is not like a typical parable, so to speak, but he uses parabolic language, and it's again all about contrast. So hear what Jesus, our Lord, has said. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them out one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say also to those on the left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they will too answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You have ears to hear? Contrast. Contrast bring clarity. This is not a traditional parable, but his use of parabolic language is yet again expounding on the heels of chapter 24 what it will be like on the day of his return. But he's speaking of these end times, eschatology in the fancy word. Speaking of the end times, what will it be like when you return was the question that prompted these parables and these teachings. And speaking of that day, the day of his return, Palm Sunday, the return of the king into the city. And then he is murdered and he's raised again. He ascends to heaven, but he says, I'm coming back. I'll return again. Let me tell you about that day. On that day, there will be sheep and there will be goats. The sheep will come to my right hand in a place of prominence, and the goats to my left, one to eternal life and one to eternal suffering. You see the contrast. As you go through this, we started with the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins, the point was be prepared despite a seeming delay. And then we followed that with the parable of the talents. It says, you know, in this seeming delay, there's work to do. Advance the kingdom while you wait for the king. And now he gives this final look, and he says, this is what it looks like to advance the kingdom while you wait for the king. I'm coming back, and there will be a separation. There will be a distinction. There will be a stark contrast. There will be sheep, and there will be goats. How do I know if I'm sheep or a goat? It's going to be evident. And what does Jesus say it looks like? It's faithfulness. You recall that last week? So the measure of fruitfulness is faithfulness. You want to hear the king say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant is what we long to hear. And so we ask the question, what does faithfulness look like? And now Jesus says, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Jesus speaks of goats. He speaks of sheep. And he's making a contrast so that we would know what this would look like. You have sheep and goats. Kind of similar animals. I'm not a farmer, but you know. Four legs, they make noises. I don't know, that's weird. But here's what I learned this week. You know, sheep, they make wool. I visited Ireland some years ago, and we went to a sheep farm, and it was really sad because they were like, you know, the synthetic stuff these days, it's so much cheaper. It costs us, like we lose money just raising sheep for their wool. So they instead do tours, and they make money on that. I was like, well, that's pretty profound. But sheep, historically, were valuable because of the wool, right? Like you, and so sheep have wool. They're protected from the cold. At night, Goats don't have that wool. And so when it cools off, you know what the shepherd has to do? I take the sheep. Yeah, you're good. You can keep yourself warm. You've got that wool. Goats? Come on, you rascally little goats. If we got to herd you guys together to keep you warm. And Jesus is extending this. Sheep? Yeah, you're good. Goats? We got to round you up to get you warm. And let's turn the temperature up as you go into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal suffering. Jesus says, sheep and goats. Which will you be? Oh, what does it look like? So let's start by looking at what is similar. What is the same? Both the sheep and the goats, as you extend these metaphors, the sheep and the goats are both surprised by what Jesus says, by what the Lord says. They're both surprised that Jesus would say that it's in response to how you treated me, that you are one or the other. Both of them are shocked by that. Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you homeless and brought you in? When did we see you in prison and visited you? When did these things happen? I don't remember giving you food when you were hungry. Both of them ask this. I don't remember that. And what does he say? Oh, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. What you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. That is what is different. The similarity, they're both surprised. And again, there is no contradiction between salvation by grace through faith and the fact that good works are certainly going to result from such a salvation. That you will do something, you will be faithful with your life when you put your faith in a faithful king. He says, don't be a goat, be a sheep. Do you care about the least of these? What are you going to do for those who can do nothing for you? Similar also, the fact that both call him Lord. Isn't that a little bit terrifying? I mean, some of us grew up in churches where they'd say, like, just, it's like a magical prayer. You just say these words, and whoo, you get out of hell for free. You're good. You said the prayer. Better remember that moment. Let me be honest with you. As one of the pastors of this church, I don't remember the moment that I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't remember it. I know a season where things were changing and so forth, but that does not change the fact that he is my Lord and Savior, and I will live my life for him. It is not a magical prayer that saves you. It is a place of heart posture of repentance and trust that is ongoing in our Lord and Savior. You remember we started this series with good ground, the parable of the sower. The gospel, the word of God goes out generously. Some of it falls on different types of soils. Some soils, the birds just come and take it immediately. Some of it, it grows and it's too shallow and the sun scorches it. Some of it grows up in the midst of a bunch of weeds that choke it out. But then some of it falls on good ground and it grows and it bears fruit. And Jesus explains, this is what it looks like. Like the wheat and the tares, it all grows up together. But one day, there will be a contrast. It will be sorted. God, make us good ground. Make us good ground. Let's bear fruit for the glory of God. Both call him Lord. But calling him Lord was not enough. Because it's easy to do lip service to things, right? But to mean it, to live in light of it, is a different thing altogether. Genuine repentance, genuine faith, it brings us into a relationship with the Lord, but it's one that will change us. Because as Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Love begets obedience. We come into a loving relationship with God who loves us, and in response, we love him, and that love results in obedience. Jesus tells the story. Let's not shy away from the hard words of Jesus. Sheep and goats, what do you do for the least of these? He will change us. Now, let's see what is different. Because again, contrast brings clarity. The sheep, they feed, they give drink to, they take in, they clothe, they care for, and they visit the least of these, and the goats do not. The obvious difference. What do you do with the least of these? And the sheep, at his right hand, a place of power and privilege, are told, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats on his left will go away into eternal punishment. And what was the difference? What they did with the least of these. So two questions for us to consider from this. As we see this contrast, and it makes us uncomfortable, question one, what is Jesus getting at? When he says, here's the dividing line, here's what makes the difference, guys, and he's not saying that salvation is by works. It's not. Like, the shock of the sheep is proof of that. Do you realize that? The shock of the sheep. When did we see this? They did not come to the Lord in salvation and think like, yeah, because I did that thing, yeah. They were not looking at their works. They were still fixated on the relationship with him. When did we see you? But they did something with their life. And so their faith, by grace, through faith, is what saves them. It's what saves us. And the shock of that is a beautiful testament to that. But then it does change us. Because then the goats, Lord, still using that same word. When did we? He says, that's the thing you didn't. And it was through the least of these. Why not? So what is Jesus getting at and telling us that we should serve the least of these? Big question, remember? What does faithfulness look like? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, this is what faithfulness looks like. Jesus is getting at, this is what faithfulness looks like. It looks like sacrificial love. It looks like seeing the love of God and the way that he would pour himself out, humble himself, and serve us in such a glorious way as to die for us, that he would sacrifice of himself in love for us. He says, that's the kind of love I want to see in you. When you experience that kind of love, this, we, beloved church, that we want to constantly remind each other, even by our moniker, you are loved by God. Why? That will beget love for each other. John says that so clearly. Anyone who says they know God, doesn't love, they don't know God. God is love. You see the love of God for you. It is a sacrificial love, and then it results in an overflow of love back to God in response to him, but then also horizontally to each other, that we love one another. That we love. And Jesus says, faithfulness looks like love that costs us. It's sacrificial. When you love the least of these, you know what they can do for you? Nothing. They are the least, they are the vulnerable. The orphan who desperately needs a real stable family. And there are many of them in our community. The widows who need someone else who can step in when they have moments of weakness and say, I'm here with you, sister. We'll get this done. Those who are wrongfully imprisoned and are suffering in isolation. Those who are hungry and there's no one to come and feed them. When we live in a nation that 7 times the amount of food we need is just wasted every single day. And we walk right past people who are literally hungry. What do we do with those who are wearing tattered clothes and they say, I just need something? Well, that's Florida. It's going below 75. I'm scared. You just walk right by. What do we do with the least of these, the ones who have nothing to give us back? Jesus says, when you do it for them, you've done it for me. It's sacrificial love. We cannot be a people, beloved church, a people who are about loving everyone as long as it's good for me. No, we step into love that costs us dearly. But we do that joyfully, knowing when we do it for them, we're actually doing it for the Lord. Oh, what a beautiful thing. We get to do that for the Lord. And then shocked at the end when he says, hey, what you did for that, I saw that, you did it for me. I was there in that. So what is Jesus getting at? Telling us that we need to serve the least of these. He's saying, faithful love looks like love that costs us. And then the second question, what are we getting at in serving the least of these? And you have to ask that question. This has been the most profound thing, just wrestling and hammering through my heart this week. What is Jesus getting at in this parable? He's saying, sacrificial love, that's what faithfulness looks like. But what am I getting at when I obey that? When I step into serving the least of these, when I care for them, when I practice sacrificial love, what am I getting at? And Jesus says, do you see it? You're getting at me. Like, man, the number of times that I have a day or a month or even a year or longer where I think, God, how long will you hide your face from me? Like, I want to sense your presence. I want to see your face. I want to feel your nearness. And what does he say? He's told us over and over, he's near the brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. That's where he shows up. And what is he saying here? Oh, you want to see me? You want to be near me? Go find the least of these and love them. Oh, what if we would stop just saying how much we desperately want an experience of God and instead say, well, you told me how to. I'm coming for you, Jesus, and that looks like coming after the least of these. I'm coming to the hurting. I'm coming to the vulnerable. I'm coming to the ones who can't give me anything when I give to them at great cost to myself. And there I find you, Jesus. There I find you. Don't you want that? Our good works are not an effort at increasing our righteousness. In the same way, like we highlight a discipline every month. So like practice all the disciplines, but every month we'll highlight a different one. This month, confession. And so we want to dive into that and practice that and learn more about it and all these things. Yeah, the danger in that is we can wrongfully think that the disciplines are about us just becoming more righteous, more like Jesus. And in a sense, yes, they help with that. But that is not the point. The point of the disciplines, the point of prayer, the point of fasting, the point of confession, the point of serving, the point of all these things that we do that Jesus modeled for us is not to just look more like him. It's to experience him. It's to get at him more. To be with him. To enjoy him. The gospel is that we get God and he wants us to get him. And what a glorious truth that the gospel is God wants us and he's inviting us in all these peculiar ways to say, this is how you get to have me more. Don't you want to be near me? Can you believe this good news? Like seriously, can you believe that there's a God who loves us like that and invites us into a life of following him that bears fruit for his glory? He wants it because contrast brings clarity. You will stand out. I love art. Not saying I'm good at it at all, but in high school, they made up course codes so I could keep taking art classes. It was awesome. Ceramics and pottery was my jam. At one point, I completed an art project for my girlfriend at the time, and it was my favorite thing. Because, like, I have to be honest with you, as an artist, I am so amateur. I'm just actually not good, but I like it. What I can do is I can typically take something else and I can replicate it, drawing or sculpting or whatever. Like I can see the thing and then I can try to replicate it and then I'll put my own twist on it. You know why I want to put my own twist on it? Because art that's just mimicking something else, that's not really art for me. Like, I need it to be different. I want to be proud of that. And for it to be different, there needs to be a contrast. It needs to be different from the other things. And so I did this project for my girlfriend in high school where I had this mockingbird that was coming out like it was a bust of a guy and his face was up and his mouth was wide open and there was a mockingbird like coming out of it kind of wild-like. And I was so proud of it. Let's not talk about how that ended, but I was so proud of it because it was so different. Like I had done other things that like technique, style-wise were actually better. But this thing was different. And I loved that. I loved that it was different. Creative contrast. That's what we're after. Do you know what Ephesians 2:10 calls you? You know that passage. You saved by grace through faith, not of works. No one can boast. What are you? We are his poema, his workmanship, his masterpiece. You are God's work of art, Christian. The artist of all artists who knows exactly how to create contrast, saying, you're my masterpiece. You're my workmanship. Go be different. Because why? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. You were saved by grace through faith, but then saved to do something with your life, to live for his glory, to be faithful in this calling. Does your life look markedly different from those around you? Sheep and goats, which are you? Let's be faithful in this. Be ready, as the King is coming. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us that much. You would come and you would die, but then you would even say hard things like this. Show us what it is to follow you. We can't do this on our own, as you know. And so we throw ourselves at your mercy. It's by your grace that you have come and you have saved us. But you love us, so we love you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you so much. I am so excited to celebrate you this Friday. And what you did in dying for us this next Sunday in Easter. Would you be glorified? Would we bring a smile to your face? We will give you our lives. Help us to love the least of these because we love you. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.